Father, we are grateful for that truth. You have given us the scriptures which begin with Genesis and close with Revelation. It tells us that you were in the beginning, always existed, and created everything for your glory. And the book of Revelation ends with this world being destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth and eternity ushered in. We find ourselves in the midst of that time span, certainly closer to the end than the beginning. But we are a people that often forget that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, your timing is not our timing. And so I would pray that you would help us this morning to be able to set aside those things that might distract us from the ministry of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our midst. Thank you for the promise that your word never returns to you void, but accomplishes that which you purpose it to do. And we ask that to take place right here, right now, in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we think about life and we respond to life, each of us have certainly made our own plans, and then God has his plans. What took place the last few days was certainly not something that any of us would have expected, but God's plan is at work. All of us have learned that over time, and yet we forget it so easily. And I remember as a young believer, remember, I was not brought up in church. I was not brought up in Sunday school. I did not have the privilege that many of you have. You have been in this valley. You've been a part of this church, most of you. And you have had that great privilege of seeing God do wonderful things over a long period of time. You have been reminded how God is at work at times when you went through those difficult trials, yet now you can look back and you can see what God was doing. And one day we will look back and see what God was doing in our time span as well. But I wasn't brought up with that privilege. I was brought up with a very negative image of church, that those church people are mostly just hypocrites. We, the unchurched, are just as good as those church folks. But then God grabbed a hold of me in an unusual way, but he grabbed a hold of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my wife's at the same time, and we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That was exciting. To come to know that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that sinners, and I had no problem admitting I knew who I was, that I could be forgiven. But in that early infant stage of following Christ, you are convinced that you are on the right path, and you are, but you're also convinced that now that you're on God's side, everything's gonna go your way. Well, I was making some changes, career changes. We didn't have children before our salvation. I didn't want children before our salvation. I didn't want a relationship like I had with my father. And I felt the best thing to avoid that from happening is to not have children. But after we come to know Christ, we knew that that was what he would have us to do. And so our first child was born, which meant that I needed to consider changing jobs. I was actually doing what I enjoyed doing. I was brought up on a farm. And in the county just south of us, they had a wastewater system that farmed 5,000 acres. And so one of the fellows that I graduated with, he was one of the men that stood up in our wedding, worked there and told me there was an opportunity for a position, so I took it. And so I was doing what I love to do, but farmers get paid the least. And so we had our first child coming, and I thought, you know, I probably ought to do something that provides better. So I had an opportunity to take this position. I knew one of the big wigs in this company, And he had great plans for me, and so I was placed into the workforce, but it also gave me an hour's drive to and from. Some of you that live here know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you drive 2 hours or more. But that gave me, a young believer, the opportunity to listen to preaching. One of the first things I did when I became a believer, you remember cassette tapes? Some of you younger ones are saying, no. But the 8-tracks were going and the cassettes were coming in, and I bought 200 cassette tapes, each tape having two sermons, one on the front, one on the back. So I bought this box of 400 sermons from some of the great preachers of the present and past. Some of them are still living, believe it or not. And in that process of listening to the preaching of God's word, and God grabbed a hold of me and called me to ministry. And so I gave up my position and we moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to where we could be where I could attend Bible school. But I had to take a huge cut in pay. And yet, God's on my side. We took this step and we went off to Bible college and rented this little farmhouse that had absolutely no insulation and had windows from the 1800s, I think. So you can imagine the picture there, and didn't have a bed to sleep on. We slept on the floor. We sold everything that we had to in order to go, but here we are. Big eyes, big hope. Everything's going our way. I took a job as a janitor, which was quite difficult for my manhood, to be sweeping broom and cleaning bathrooms, but nevertheless, it supplied. And shortly after making this move, my wife becomes pregnant with our second child. And then I'm told that I have to be laid off. I was really just temporary because the fellow that was doing the job had open heart surgery, and they were just giving him time to recover. And I had hoped that maybe they would hire me on anyway, but they let me go. So now I find myself unemployed. My wife is pregnant for our second child, attending Bible college and trying to manage that. And I'm beginning to wonder where God is. Does he not know that Bible college costs? It's not free. Does he not know that my wife is pregnant and there's going to be medical expenses? And I got really discouraged. This was not how I thought it would go. I expected everything to be smooth sailing. I mean, after all, I am following him in this course, which is a big course. This is not what I feel called to. I mean, I felt called to it, but it's not my natural instincts. It's totally against that. And I remember getting really, really discouraged. So I did what we should do at a time like that. I began to read my Bible, and I came across the passage where Jesus told Peter to go fishing. And when he caught a fish, to look inside its mouth, and he would find money, and it would take care of taxes. And being a new believer, as ignorant as they come, I remember saying, God, if you can use a silly fish to supply the needs at that time, I believe you will take care of us. And he did. Long story short, he did. But it was not the path I had hoped for. It wasn't the plan that I had imagined. I expected everything to go smooth, and it didn't. And some of you could share very similar stories. And I hope that each of you would be able to share the story in a way in which you came out stronger, victorious, and you're able to praise God for what he was doing. But in our study of Luke, we find the children of Israel at a time where they don't like what's going on. This is not how they had imagined it. They were the apple of God's eye. They were a people called to his name. They had the prophets. They had his word. They had his promises, but nothing was going well. And so that brings us to where we are today In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, I'd like you to turn there with me. God is at work. God is at work. But he's at work in a way that is going to be quite different than what people were thinking and hoping for. He is working kind of quietly behind the scenes. And the passage we come to today is the first public, in a sense, announcement that God is at work. So follow with me as I begin with verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to the father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "John is his name." That's the way the Greek says it. John was the first word he wrote. John is his name. So they marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. God is at work. So what have we learned so far in the Gospel of Luke? Well, we've learned that there were two ladies, one, Elizabeth, who was the wife of a priest, well advanced in years, well beyond childbearing years, and God does a miraculous act in her life. Then we meet Mary, a virgin, a young lady that has never been sexually active with a man. And God does something miraculous. And so both of these ladies conceive. God's plan is at work. At this point, very few even know. But now we come to the birth of John. And we might be able to say that we are about to watch God work at a time when things just didn't make sense. Israel was going through this hard time. They were under the rule of an outside foreign country. Taxation was out of the roof. They did not have the freedom and the independence that they wanted so bad. And there were even certain individuals within the Jewish ranks that felt that things have gotten so bad that there was time that they took things into their own hands and were even thinking that maybe a revolution was needed. Aren't you glad things are so much different today? But God was at work. I was listening to Philip DeCourcy this week, and one of his sermons, he made the point that our churches today prefer Saul's over Jonathan's. I'm sorry, Saul's over David's. And I went on to listen to what he had to say. Now, he didn't put together this PowerPoint slide, I did, but what he was saying is that people are always looking for that tall, strong, and handsome leader. They're looking for the man with charisma. They're looking for the man with power. They're looking for the man who's able to take the bull by the horns and grab a hold and accomplish great things. Israel was at that point. They were looking for this miraculous superpower of a man to show up, this redeemer who would just squelch out every enemy they've ever had. But what people want and what God wants is oftentimes different. You see, Saul, if you remember when they wanted a king, they didn't need a king. They shouldn't have asked for a king, but they wanted a king just like everybody else. And they wanted this guy that was tall, dark, and handsome. He looked like he was the Almighty. After that failed, God's going to give them a king. And you have to admit that even Samuel was guilty of thinking that this next king had to be someone who was tall, strong, and mighty, and filled with charisma. Because when he went to the house of Jesse, the first child he saw said, "Whoa, that's the guy." And God said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 no." So God is looking for men and women of all ages. God is looking for you, looking for me. What he's looking for is not our great abilities, our great talents, and our great strengths, and what we're able to do. And he's looking for men and women who have a heart for him, who are willing to surrender themselves completely and totally, and to trust him to do what only he can do. So here we find Israel, and we've already covered some of this. They're looking for this strong military leader. They have to somehow put an end to Rome. Somehow they need to be able to be released from the tyranny that they are struggling with. They want financial relief. The taxation is terrible. And the price of gas has already gone up. Have you noticed that? And they want their independence back. That's what they wanted. God's going to send them a root in dry ground. You ever read Isaiah 53? The Messiah is going to be coming. But he's like a root in dry ground. If you put a root in dry ground, you don't give it much chance, do you? God's going to send them one who has no beauty. The pictures you've all seen of Jesus aren't accurate. Isaiah 53 says he was a man that there was nothing about him that would attract us to him. He was not a guy that you would see walking down the street and say, "That may be him. That might be him." There was nothing about him that would call us to be attracted to him. And he wasn't majestic. He was going to be plain at best. But of course, the Redeemer that they're looking for and the Redeemer that God is giving them are miles apart. But forgive me, I'm getting the cart before the horse here. We've got to deal with John. So here we are. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and John is recording for us. Remember, he's writing to this young man that Theophilus will have this account that he might know that these things are true. He is close to Theophilus. And Luke is taking time to talk with eyewitnesses. He is talking to apostles. He worked with the apostle Paul and others. And so he's documenting all this stuff, and he wants Theophilus to know. And so he begins to share with us this great miraculous thing that God is doing in the lives of Israel. And the first public announcement is that we find of the birth of John. Elizabeth delivers a son. Remember, she was beyond childbearing years. This was miraculous. You can imagine the excitement that she has. You can imagine the excitement that her friends and family had. This was an exciting time, and the son is born to them. On the eighth day, as God had instructed the Jewish people, was the day to circumcise their son, and in a sense, give him to the Lord for his honor and for his glory. So this eighth day comes. It's an exciting day. It's a day of celebration. And John is circumcised, and the family is ready to name him after his father. How many of you had your parents telling you what you needed to name your children or your siblings? I can't imagine this. I don't think I can't say that. I just did give a recommendation for my latest granddaughter that was just born, but I was being facetious. But they're all saying, "Oh boy, John's got his son is born, he's going to carry on his dad's name, we're going to call him Zacharias." And Elizabeth says, "No, his name's going to be John." And they say, "You crazy? There's nobody in the family line that's ever been named John." And so they're making signs to Zacharias, trying to get his attention, and I would like to have been there. And it's almost like Zacharias was over in the corner, like he really wasn't paying much attention, but I kind of think he was. And maybe he was even playing this game. I don't know. But they took a writing tablet to him. And the first word he writes is John is his name. Boy, they should have been taken back. Just this very thought would have been enough to catch their eyes. And then the next thing that happens after he says John is his name, Zacharias shouts, "Praise the Lord!" He'd been silent the whole time now. The last 9+ months, he hasn't been able to talk. People wondered what happened to him. They figured something had to have happened when he was in there in the presence of God, but they didn't know exactly. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Praise the Lord!" He was a daddy. And the excitement. In fact, the Bible tells us that people were a little bit fearful. Did you catch that? As we read that, it said, fear, verse 65, then fear came on all who dwelt around them. All these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was upon him. God was beginning to make his announcement. God was beginning to shout, "I am coming to your rescue." It was going to take a while yet. It's going to be another 30 years or so. But God was at work. His timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But people knew something big was about to happen. Then in chapter 1, verses 67 down through 79, Zacharias prophesies. Some of your Bibles might have a heading, the song of Zacharias. So this was a bit of a rejoicing, singing prophecy of what God was about to do. And what we find in those verses is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Messiah of redemption is coming. Zacharias quoted from Old Testament scripture things that they should have been aware of and familiar with. They should have been reminded of these great things. Our redemption is for God's glory. But he wanted us to know that we would be able to serve him without fear. So just follow with me as we read down these verses, starting in verse 67. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zacharias shares this great song and prophecy and reminder that God's at work. God's at work. He's about to do something great. That which he promised from way back then is now coming to pass. He's excited that God's on the move. And he wants the people to recognize that as well. And they're already recognizing that something is happening. And just with that thought, I can't help but wonder what in the world happened over the next 30 years. They're witnessing this. They're listening to this. They're hiding this within themselves. They're spreading the news about this. And yet we're going to find when John shows up the next time, they're not all excited about him. They think he's a nut. He's a kook. It's amazing how quickly we forget things, isn't it? It's amazing how God can do a mighty work in our life, show himself true, show himself faithful. He can do that mighty work in our lives today, and tomorrow we doubt whether he even exists. It happens to us, doesn't it? That's what was going to happen here too. But right now, they're excited. But he says that this is happening, that we may worship him without fear. Now, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of God that brings us to salvation. It's understanding that God is holy, God is just, and God will bring wrath on those who fail to live up to his expectations. And there's no one who can live up to his expectations. For we have all sinned and come short of his glory. But nevertheless, because of what this Messiah is going to do, what he will accomplish on the cross of Calvary, we will no longer have to have that fear. We will be made family, but we are also, once we become his child, are to serve him in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our life. That from that moment of salvation, the moment that we come to know him and find his grace and taste his forgiveness and to know his peace, it's to change us for the rest of our lives. And John would be the one to prepare the way of the Redeemer. Zacharias talks about the darkness and the light. If you want to look at it again with me, the last few verses that he shares there. He says in verse 38, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the ways of peace. Philip Ryken reminds us that what Zacharias is sharing here is the great truth of our salvation, that God was coming to us in the midst of darkness, in the midst of gloom. He was paving the way in which we could be forgiven of our sins and have peace with God, that we could come out of the dark and into the light. Philip Ryken writes this: this is what it means to be saved. Salvation is like the first glimmer of dawn after the blackest night until we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are still living in darkness and unforgiven sin. I don't know how many of you were here Thursday for the funeral, but Thursday, Dan Collis and myself talked about Jerry, and we reminisced on a lot of his accolades, a lot of the great things about Jerry, things he was involved in, his dedication, his sincerity, his consistency. But when I came to actually bring the message at the funeral, I used his Bible and his notes, and we put them up on the screen so they could see them. But I made this statement. I said, all the accomplishments of Jerry and the life that he lived and the great things that he accomplished, the evil that he avoided, all of those things did not move Jerry one inch closer to heaven than if he would have been a bank robber and a serial killer. And that's kind of a shock for a lot of us, because a lot of us think that God is a God that's going to let us squeeze in if our good outweighs our bad. But the Bible says we have all sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. He does not measure how close we have become. He measures and says, you fall short. Well, that's what Jesus was coming for, because all of us had fallen short. All of us have missed the mark. None of us can earn our way to heaven. We must come to that point where we surrender our lives, recognizing we are lost, recognizing that we have offended the holy God. It is our sin that has separated us from us, and Jesus is our only hope. And that's what John's going to do. John's going to pave the way for the Messiah. He's going to remind us that we have sinned. We need to repent from our sins, and we need to put our hope and faith in this coming one, the Redeemer. Can I ask each of you this morning, have you come out of darkness yet? And what I mean by that is, if God was to take you out of this life today, would you be standing in your own accolades, your own accomplishments, your own good deeds, hoping that he would let you in? because he would say, I'm sorry, you've fallen short. The only way that we are able to enjoy the blessing of salvation and the hope of eternal life is to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. It's to recognize that we have sinned against him and that we can have peace with God through the Messiah, Jesus. And I would hope that each of you, if you've not yet come out of darkness, would do what I did several years ago, and that's just come before God and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. I know I have offended you, but I realize that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for me and in my place, and I want to be forgiven. I want to know that my sins are gone, buried in the depths of the deepest sea, placed as far as the east is from the west, placed behind your back, never to be remembered again. I want that, Lord. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, the last verse tells us that John, he grows, he matures, he became strong in the spirit, and then he does this weird thing. He lives out in the desert. William Hendrickson says this, those who plan to influence multitudes should prepare themselves by being alone with God. And God somehow moves John out into the desert, into the loneliness, preparing him for what lies ahead. The next time we come across him, people are going to say, this guy's a kook. But he was God's man, coming in God's timing, and granted the power of the Spirit to pave the way of the coming Messiah. That was John. Wasn't exactly what Israel was looking for. Certainly wasn't what they had planned. But God's plans and our plans are oftentimes different. But God's at work. And I think he's at work right here, right now. Maybe in your life. He may be just knocking on that door right now, saying, hey, you ready to get out of darkness and come into the light? All he asks is that you respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he pricks your heart, reveals your sin, and cry out to him and say, oh God, forgive me. I need a Savior. And I know that Jesus is my only hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you that you are a God that's at work today, right here, right now, in our midst, in our neighborhood, in our state, in our country, in our world. You are at work. It may not be what we hoped or planned, but you are at work. And we want to be a part of your work, your plan. Father, I would pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, they have not moved from darkness into the light, they have not found that peace with you through Christ, that today would be the day that they would do that. And I certainly would be glad to talk with anyone afterwards to help them make sure that they know that their sins are forgiven and they have the hope of eternal life. Take your word, challenge us, minister to us, encourage us to be faithful to you, that we may serve you without fear by living and honoring and glorifying you through a life of holiness and righteousness. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in and through us, we pray in Christ's name, amen.